This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We're continuing our studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah today, and those who have been following this series will remember we were in the middle of considering the Old Testament witness to the restoration of the people of Israel in the future. Now, I was sorry, in one sense, that we had to stop in the middle of this, owing to the pressure of time. But I want to pick it up tonight because we've yet to look at the prophecy of Ezekiel. We looked at Isaiah, we looked at the book that we're now studying, Jeremiah. And it seems to be summed up very concisely by Jeremiah himself in chapter 31. He that scattered Israel will gather him. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that it was the literal people of Israel that were scattered. Therefore, by force of argument, it must be the same people that are gathered. Otherwise, there's no balance whatsoever. He that scattered Israel will gather him. This, of course, is very important because it's going to affect our interpretation of the prophetic future. If there is, as the amillennialist teaches, no future for the people of Israel, and that the church is the spiritual Israel, the real Israel, and has inherited all the blessings of the Old Testament, then we've got to recast entirely our conception of the future. So this is really important. But before we leave the subject, therefore, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and the context makes it quite clear that them refers to the literal people of Israel. And don't forget the word heathen in the Old Testament, it's not just the savages in Africa, it's the Gentile nations, anyone who's not a Jew, not of the people of Israel. Although I have cast them far off amongst the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. That was the land promised, surely, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, a literal piece of land. You can't spiritualize it. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart. God is going to do something with their minds, with their heart. It's the heart that's gone wrong with the people of Israel. And when later on we come to consider that the new covenant in Jeremiah, right in the very center of the heart of this book that we're now studying, we shall see that that goes right to the very center of things. God is going to deal with the heart. He is finally, under the new covenant terms, going to write his law upon their hearts. That's what didn't happen with the law given through Moses. And when God writes it upon, whether it's an individual's heart or a nation's heart, it's going to be there. It's going to be there permanently. And the result is they will walk in the Lord's ways. Oh, is there going to be such a change? God starts in the inside, right at the very center of things. So he's going to give them one heart. This is not the only reference in Ezekiel to what he's going to do with the heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. And I will give them a heart of flesh. Oh, they've got a heart like stone now. That's the way Acts 28 left them, with a heart, gross, heavy, hardened, hard. And so God, he must start there, if there's ever going to be a future for this people, and he will, as we shall see. He's going to take away all their idols and their detestable things, and so on. Now let's go on to chapter 20 of Ezekiel. Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. That's the way he brought them out of Egypt. He's going to do it again. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from you all the rebels. When we talk about the regathering of Israel, we don't mean that anybody who calls himself a Jew is going to get in. There's going to be none of the false ones, none of the evil seed are going to get in. When God does the scrutiny, he's going to be like a shepherd, counting them one by one, going into the fold. No one will get past that scrutiny. As we look at the Jew as a race today, they're such a mix-up that nobody knows exactly who is true and who is false. The Lord does, though. He's going to do the sorting out in the end. And it's the true seed that, of course, will finally be amongst the all Israel that Paul talks about in Romans 11 that are going to be saved. He's going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. We have the great parable of the tares. And you remember how the Lord said that that was his work, or he's going to send the angels to do the sorting out. It's something that men can't do. They would make such tragic mistakes. But it'll be the real Israel in the end, the true seed that will finally be restored. And here you have the picture of the sheep passing under the rod and God counting at them one by one, so there's no mistakes made. Chapter 34, a little farther on. Verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. Chapter 36. Now this is a very remarkable chapter, it's a long one, and I may not be able to read all the verses, but we will start at verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. You see, God has made a promise to Abraham, and because of his word and because of his name, he's going to be faithful to it. And that's why the gifts and the callings of God are without change of mind on his part. I do it for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations whither you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, or the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, or the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Verse 29, I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. God is going right to the heart of things with this stony heart and all the sins that have got to be touched first before this nation can be a vessel that the Lord can use. Verse 31, you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And so much so, if you read verse 35, God says it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. What a figure. This land is going to be like the Garden of Eden when he starts to bless it. Verse 36, then all the nations that are left round about you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Because nothing mechanical in God's purposes, he's going to bring them to the stage where they do cry out, where they do ask the Lord to do this for them. But that awaits that great day, of course, of the Lord's second coming. Then you have a whole chapter following this in symbol of the dry bones coming to life. Israel raised to life again. They are now dead, scattered all over the world, dead spiritually, and then quickened back to life again. And then also in chapter 39, and this is the last reference that we'll look at, chapter 39, verse 25, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Again, note God's reference to his name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' hands, and am sanctified in them, in the sight of many nations. Verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them. This must be something future then, because God certainly is hiding his face from them now. They're not his people. But God says, in that day I'll not hide my face any more, because I've poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. It's going to be the spirit of supplication, first of all. It's going to be a spirit of lamentation, as Zechariah makes so clear, where they're going to mourn. And then they're going to see him, they're going to accept him, they're going to be a nation born as a stroke, and that same nation that's failed the Lord so miserably in the past are going to be a new creation with new hearts. Can we imagine what the Jewish race is going to be like when it's purged and saved and cleansed? Well, that's the future. And that is what the blessing of this world is hanging upon, friends. God has got no other plan for world blessing except this. And God is not blessing the world in this dispensation in which we're living. And that is why we never use the phrase extending the kingdom, meaning the earthly kingdom. Preaching the gospel isn't extending the kingdom in that sense. God is carrying out a great part of his great heavenly purpose. And the only place that we'll find anything about that is through the one channel through whom he chose to make it known. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what we're concerned about, or we ought to be concerned about. But at the same time, we look at all the scripture that God has written for our instruction and learning, and we can see, if we just note exactly what God says, note the context, note the setting, the wonderful part that this nation is yet going to play. And it's all spoiled once we spiritualize it all and turn it into the church. It makes sheer confusion. It's confusing God's heavenly purpose with his earthly purpose. It's turning the heavenly people and giving them an earthly future, because if they're going to be the Israel, they've got to be down here somewhere, whereas we know only too well, and we rejoice in the fact that our homeland, our citizenship exists in heaven, not on earth. And we're not asked to mind things on the earth. We're passing through it. We're looking, we trust, to heavenly places where Christ is exalted and where this church one day is going to be joined. Isn't it a good thing to try and get the divine setting and so avoid all this confusion? So it's not for us merely to criticize these dear friends, because many of them are true children of God. Yet we do feel that they've certainly gone wrong here. The people of Israel, the same people that were scattered, the testimony is, and I would ask all those that are following these studies to go back once more and gather the references that we saw in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Put them all together, and surely the testimony is overwhelming that it is this literal people that God is going to save and restore. And we're not helping on the truth by calling the church the spiritual Israel. There's no such phrase in the Bible to begin with, spiritual Israel. And we only have the phrase the Israel of God once. And that is not referring to all the redeemed of the Acts period either, if you look at the context very carefully in Galatians. No, no. Israel is one thing, and the body of Christ is another. All part of the great redeemed family of God, yes, certainly. But if there's a case of rightly apportioning, rightly dividing, it is most surely here. Now, having looked at that, we must come back to the book. We must come back to Jeremiah's prophecy. We have looked at the two first messages. I want you to turn to the third message, which you'll find starting in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. It's been termed the temple message, because God instructed him to stand in the gate of the temple and give it. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there his word, and say." And so here's another great address, a temple address, given by Jeremiah. We're in a part of a very long section which goes right up to chapter 20. And I think the time has come now when I must just give an indication here and there of this big section, because it's quite impossible to give a verse-by-verse exposition. So what I'm going to do in this study is try and lift out some of the most important points in this section, and we hope, if there's time, to get somewhere near chapter 20. Will you note at the beginning of this third address what he says in verse 3? "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Are these? Note the threefold repetition. What was happening? Well, of course, the Jew had got to the point where he imagined that God's house was eternal. If there was one thing God would never do, he'd never destroy Solomon's temple. It was his house, true, so it was. His glory was there, yes. His presence was with them, yes. And so they assumed they could do anything, they could commit any sin. But as long as they got the temple there, it was all right. And so the temple became just like a charm, it was like a fetish. They only got to sort of say the temple of the Lord, and they thought that was sufficient. Oh, God says, you're making a big mistake. I'm going to remind you of something I have already done. He refers them to Shiloh. Now, do you remember where Shiloh takes us in Old Testament history? It takes us back, of course, at the very beginning, when the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence, was kept at Shiloh, and God allowed the Philistines to take it, much to the discomfort of the people of Israel, as Shiloh was destroyed. So God is saying to them, in effect, I've already done that, and I'm going to allow this to happen. You make quite a mistake if you think the temple's not going to be touched, because it was part of the great desecration that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to carry out, to smash that temple down, and to take all the vessels of gold over to Babylon, and to take the people captive too. So, this is, of course, what we want to remember too, and I think with all ritual, there is this danger. There's a danger for it today, people who have a leaning towards ritual, to imagine that on one day of the week they can go through some ritual and then they can do anything for the week that's following. It just puts them right, it's something like a charm. And of course that is so utterly wrong, because there was something more important than the ceremonial law, and that was the moral law. And we ought to keep that well in mind the whole time. See, ritual without obedience is absolutely empty and profitless. Obedience to the moral law is always stressed first. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. That's a text that already blazoned over the whole of the Old Testament because it is so true. That's what God was looking for. Or let's go back just for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good? Now that's what God required. He required their love. He required their obedience. Nothing here is said about sacrifice. Nothing is said about ritual. Do you see? The first thing, then, is this obedience without which all the ritual in the world, whether it's divinely given or not, is utterly empty in the sight of God. Coming back then to Jeremiah 7. Read verses 12 onwards, the warning in connection with Shiloh. And then come down a little further. Verse 31. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart, God says. Now here's a terrible thing. This was part of the Phoenician worship of their god Molech, where they offered little children and put them into the fire. Terrible thing. And God's people were copying these terrible practices. And if you turn back to the second book of Kings sometimes to chapter 16 and chapter 21, you'll find Ahaz did that very thing. Manasseh did that very thing. The king's actually doing it. Their leaders doing these things. And God said, it never even came into my heart. I would that some who believe in what is called eternal or everlasting torment would think over that verse. God said, it never came into my mind to put little children or human beings in a fire. After all said and done, a terrible end it must have been, but it couldn't have lasted very long, could it? And yet, the God who said it didn't come into my mind to do such a thing, we are told, has planned from all eternity to torture millions in fire forevermore without stopping. Well, I leave that. That's a problem for those who hold these things to settle. But here's a revelation, a real revelation from the God that we worship. I neither commanded it, neither came it into my heart. The valley of Hinnom, which gives us presently Gehenna, which is the hell of the New Testament. It was the place just south of Jerusalem where all the rubbish was constantly burning, where the bodies of criminals were thrown, where the worm would be consuming their bodies, and the fire went on as long as there was something to burn. And so we can well understand where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if you look at the last chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, you'll see that that is what the Lord is quoting in the Gospels, which is made so much of by those who believe in this awful doctrine. It's the carcasses that are being referred to, not live people. It's the carcasses on which the worm feeds, and the fire goes on burning as long as there's something to burn. Now we pass on then a little further. We come to chapter 9. Right in the centre of all this warning on the part of God of this people's sin and what he would do to them. And let's face it, this is a hard section to read. I don't know whether you've read it. I hope in a sense you have. But the repetition over and over again almost makes one feel weary to read it. But do try and remember that this is part of God's long-suffering and goodness to this people. If he kept repeating it, it was because he was giving them an opportunity to repent. There's one thing they could never say, that God didn't warn them. God warned them over and over and over again. That's why you keep reading it in those chapters. So they were absolutely without excuse when that terrible blow did fall and Nebuchadnezzar invaded and sacked Jerusalem. It finally fell, but God held it back as long as it was possible. But right in the centre you get one or two little bright jewels, as it were, shining out. Here's one in chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory or boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Right in the centre of all this idolatry and warnings and punishment and so on. Now, Israel had lost, of course, that great aim. This is the greatest quest, of course, that anybody can ever have of all time, to get to know God. Let a man glory in this, that he's out, he wants to understand and know me. It's better than all the money in the world, better than riches, better than power, better than position, better than anything this world can offer. And you'll find the same teacher when you come to the great apostle. When we look at that wonderful letter to the church at Philippi, right in the centre, where he gives his gains in the Spirit, what do we find? That I may know him. So it hasn't changed. He wanted to get to know the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was representing God and all that he is. It came to make him known, manifest to him and to all his people. That is surely eternally true. For if we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, we are getting to know truth in all its fullness. We can never say to ourselves, well, I'll get to know Christ and I want to know the truth as well, because there's no such thing. There's no truth apart from the Saviour. So all truth, finally, is getting to know him better. And then the practical effect that it should have upon our walk and upon our witness. Now come over again a little further on to chapter 15. We must make a big jump. Chapter 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth, God says. Moses and Samuel. Why Moses and Samuel? Well, here's two outstanding intercessors in the Old Testament. Some of the most thrilling passages, I think, are those where Moses intercedes with the Lord for Israel, pleads for them. All that man knew that great ministry of intercession. So did Samuel. God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you, he said. But God said, the state of this people has got so bad, if they both stood in front of me, I wouldn't listen. I wouldn't have any respect to their prayer. That shows you what a terrible condition God's people had sunk into. Go down a little further in the chapter. Another little bright jewel that shines out. It is often picked out of its setting, but don't let's pick it out. You sometimes see this framed and put on a wall, as a kind of a wall text. Verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. But look at its setting. It's in a setting where this man is feeling so depressed, so overwhelmed at what was happening to his people. He doesn't know which way to turn. And what's the only thing that strengthened him? What's the only thing that comforted him? It was God's word. If he hadn't got that to turn to, indeed, the situation would have been black. So, look at verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest, he says, remember me, visit me, revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke, and then after it I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced, and so on. But right in the middle, he's able to turn with thanksgiving to the Lord's word. And he said, I ate it. And that's a figure we can well understand, because we talk about digesting a fact. We can understand that perfectly. And it's the only food that this new nature which the Lord has given us can feed upon. We know that only too well. Feeding upon the word. Digesting. So that it becomes part and parcel of our very cells, just like our natural food does. Builds up into tissue and bone and blood and so on. And so does this word of God when we feed upon it. The trouble why so many Christians are so anemic is because they never feed regularly from the scriptures, or they try and give the new nature food that it can't take. The things of this earth, the things of the world, temporal things, material things. And of course, it can't assimilate these things. And so always, the word of God should be to the joy and rejoicing of all those who take it by faith. It's a good test, of course, of one's spiritual condition as to how we look at God's word. If it's always a thrill to us to come before it, well, we're spiritually healthy, all right. But if it's something we've got to make ourselves do, if the thrill's gone off it just a little bit, we find it's kind of a duty, we've got to read the Bible, I think we ought to think carefully. Something's gone wrong somewhere. They should continually be to the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. Now we shall have to go on just a wee bit further. Note in chapter 16 what this prophet has to undergo. Many things he had to suffer, and he does remind one too of Paul himself with his sufferings for Christ. One thing God said to him, you shall not get married. You shall not know what a home is, and you shan't have a family, Jeremiah. Why was that? That seemed very hard. The word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. But you see, it was God's kindness that arranged that, because he's going to tell them what's going to happen to little children when this judgment falls. For thus saith the Lord, concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this place, they shall die of grievous deaths. Look at that. And so what seemed to be a hard thing was really an act of love on God's part to save this man from the grievous loss of wife and family. Look at chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. The diamond was the hardest thing known in Old Testament times. It is graven upon the table of their heart. Now you see why God starts with the heart of Israel with a new covenant. Here's the hardness of the heart. This sin graven on it as with a point of a diamond. And then the Lord refers to their idolatry and their groves and so on in verses 2 and onwards. And then note the two contrasting things in verses 5 and 7. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm, that relies on human strength. But verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. In the instance here, of course, it was a word to the court and to the king, who constantly were looking towards Egypt for support, rather than relying on the Lord. It was a word directly for them. But of course, it's a word for all time, isn't it? Because we have a tendency sometimes, perhaps, to trust ourselves or to trust somebody else, and not rely absolutely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson again, for all time. Verse 9, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You say, well, don't we really know ourselves? Evidently not. Evidently not. I can well remember, as a boy, hearing quite a number of sermons preached on that text. And I used to say to myself, well, that's exaggeration. I don't believe the human heart's as bad as that. Deceitful and desperately wicked. I didn't think I was desperately wicked anyway. But of course, God knows best. And little did I know, of course, what his standard was like at that time. That's the thing. It's when we reckon ourselves by God's standard that we start to see exactly what wickedness and what failing really is. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. Here's one that can go right to the very centre of our being, and knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's a good thing, and of course it can be a bad thing. All depends what we're doing. He knows, of course, all the things that we could do, but we are prevented from doing because we haven't got either the strength or we haven't got the capacity or we haven't got the circumstances that will allow us to do certain things. He knows, and he makes allowances for that. But it cuts the other way too. He knows the things that we might be doing, but we're not. I, the Lord, search the heart. Always the inside, and then the external comes second with the Lord. And then last of all, in chapter 18, where we have the wonderful picture of the Lord going, of Jeremiah going down to the potter's house. And he sees the potter fashioning a vessel, and it gets broken. And what does he do? Does he try and patch it up and glue it? No. He starts afresh and makes it a new vessel. And of course, the immediate application is that that's what God's going to do with his people. They become broken. They become spoiled by sin. It's not merely just a patch up. The Israel that God is going to use presently, oh yes, it'll be a new Israel, if you like, because it will be a saved Israel, a restored Israel, with a new heart and a new mind. Yes. But you know, there's a principle here which seems to go through all God's dealings. We see it in the present creation. The present earth and heavens have become marred through sin. Does God improve them or patch them up? No. I create a new heavens and a new earth. God starts afresh. He always does when something becomes spoiled. And he says that this present creation shan't even be remembered. Difficult to understand that, isn't it? Fancy this present earth, this present creation, God said it'll be completely forgotten. Never be remembered. A new heavens, a new earth. Then he says he's going to make a new covenant. We'll consider that a little later on. It isn't the old covenant of law with a few extenuating circumstances made a little bit easier. The standard dropped a little bit. No. A new covenant, a much better one, and the old passes away. Find it, this explained so magnificently in the letter to the Hebrews, where the constant emphasis is upon the better thing. But never is it the old just patched up. It's always something new, something better. The priesthood fails and it is abolished, and in its place comes the priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who is a king as well as a priest. He is a great priest-king, and the only one who can combine those two great offices. The priest dealing with sin, and the kingly side, the one that has the power to rule righteously. We see it in connection with their kings. The kings put to the test and finally finished. God saying through them, I will overturn, 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 until he come whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. That's the Lord Jesus. Man's been put to the test, failed utterly as one who can rule righteously. After all said and done, we have asked ourselves this before, but we'll do it again. Which is God's ideal, democracy or autocracy? And if we don't think, we shall meet and say democracy, and we're wrong. God's ideal is one mind ruling. One mind. Not a committee, because when you get committees, you start getting problems. You start getting conflicting ideas. That's the best that man can do, democracy. But it's one mind that's going to rule. If only that mind is righteous, if only that mind is perfect, if only that mind is constantly along the lines of the will of God, then of course it is the perfect thing. And we're thankful to realize that it is all that's embodied in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be the righteous judge. The king who finally is going to rule over this earth and over the whole universe eventually. Then if we come even down to the question of individual salvation, Well, we've had to say many times, we say it again, that salvation isn't reformation. It's not patching up. It's not reforming our ways. No, no. What do we need to be? A new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. It's not the old life. It's just improved. Thousands think it is. They think they can turn over a new leaf, and that is redemption. That is salvation. That's regeneration. Nothing of the kind. And then we think of it too in connection with our hope, in connection with the body. I suppose when we become ill and we get older and perhaps we suffer a few aches and pains, this does become a little more pressing. And we can look forward to the fact of a glorious time coming when these old bodies are not merely going to be improved or patched up. No, no, they're going to be finished with. A body fashioned like the body of his glory, says Philippians 3. That'll be a marvellous thing, won't it? The perfect thing. The perfect body. And it's the one aspect of redemption that if we are versed in the scriptures that we're waiting for, that's what Romans 8 teaches us. The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We haven't got that yet, but we're going to. Again, the perfect thing, the new thing. A body fashioned like the body of his glory. Well, that's all I think I can do in this study. I've only just picked out one or two things in this very long section. But I ask you just to go over it again. And I think you'll come to some of these little jewels, as it were, as I've expressed it, with great relief. But you'll see how marvellous they are when they're put in their context. Well, now, in the next study, we start the historical section. We must look at that and then come right to the centre of the book, which deals with the New Covenant. That is, of course, of tremendous importance. May the Lord give us the light and the understanding that we need so much, and may we be able to balance it in our lives to response to him and all his claims upon us.